Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're returning to Matthew's presentation of the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to read from verses 9 through 13. But I'll be preaching specifically in verse 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and following. This is Jesus again speaking here, and he says, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And this is God's word. Amen. One of my favorite things to do as a parent is scaring my kids, okay? Especially my middle, Titus. I'll hide behind the door while he's in the bathroom, or I'll hide around the corner as he's coming up the stairs, and as soon as he appears, I will jump out suddenly and scream really loud, and then I'll usually just start laughing and laughing as I see his reaction, because almost every time he looks like he's going to jump right out of his skin. He just gets scared, witless, and I just love doing that, and deep down I know that one of these days he's going to get me back. You know, when I'm in the nursing home or something, he'll get me back. He's just buying his time, but for now, I love doing it. It's really fun to be the one who's doing the scaring. It's not nearly as fun to be the one who's scared. And maybe I'm doing this subconsciously to my own kids, because when I was younger, I had a relative who used to scare me mercilessly. He would somehow always know when I wasn't paying attention. And he would always, always take advantage of the opportunity. And it wasn't just the scaring. A couple of times, we played board games together, and he'd switch my good cards with his bad cards, or he'd steal some of my Monopoly money while I was in the bathroom, you know, that kind of thing. No. It's one thing if you are not being alert during an innocent activity like a board game, but not being alert, not paying attention, can have far more serious, even fatal consequences, like when you're operating a power tool, or if you're driving, or if you're a soldier fighting a battle in war. You know, just a few months ago, I was reminded of the invasion of Pearl Harbor, that famous event from December 1941 that led the United States to officially enter World War II. I happened to catch the 1990s movie version. It was on Netflix. I think it's still on Netflix. And I really don't care very much for the romantic storyline, but I thought the actual invasion sequence was very well done. More than anything else, it showed in dramatic fashion how the entire American naval base was taken completely by surprise as the Japanese warplanes descended on that fateful early Sunday morning, while many of the young soldiers were still sleeping. By the time the bombing was finished, over 2,000 of them had died. And one can only wonder how differently that day would have turned out if the Americans had known about the invasion beforehand so they could be on alert. This image of a war provides a fitting background for today's message. We're nearing the end of our series on prayer, and today we're going to look at verse 13 in our passage as we consider prayer as our battle cry. The assumption with this title is based on the Bible's teaching in several places that the Christian life is a war. Now, there are many images that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. Sometimes it's described as a journey on a road, and in other places, it's described as a race, a marathon with a finish line, but it's also described as a battle, as a war, which is why the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, urges his younger disciple to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just as a side note, I see in this verse here the value of a public testimony of faith, your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But again, the point is, here Paul describes the Christian life as a fight, as a battle, as a war. Now, as we look again at the Lord's Prayer here from Matthew chapter 6, we're going to focus on the third request for our needs. We looked at the first request for daily bread, which is a prayer for God's provision. And we also looked most recently at the second request for God to forgive us of our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. That's a request for God's pardon. And today's request is a prayer for God's protection. His protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If you've been going to church for a while, then chances are you are familiar with this prayer. Maybe you're so familiar with it, in fact, that you have it memorized, and that can be a great thing. It can also be a not-so-great thing. Of course, it's great to memorize prayers, to memorize Scripture, and I know some Christians that have made it a habit of praying this prayer regularly, every day, in fact, but familiarity can have its downsides, too. Something as precious as the Lord's Prayer can devolve into a mere ritual if we're not careful. And I think it's also possible to become so familiar with something that we might not notice something that a person who's not as familiar would pick up on right away. If someone's not as familiar with this prayer, he or she might read this third request and ask a question as simple as, why is this even necessary? Why do we even need to ask God to not lead us into temptation? Would he ever do that? Can we even imagine a scenario in which God would actively lead us into a situation that would cause us to sin against him? It would be as if he's trying to set a trap for us. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is he wouldn't. Many scholars and theologians are careful and note that there are other passages in the Bible that teach that God doesn't ever tempt his people. And one example comes from the New Testament book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we read, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, I'm not sure if you can put it any more clearly than that. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, if we have a serious view of Scripture, if we truly believe that the Bible is God's word, then we'll trust that he won't contradict himself by teaching something in one passage and then teaching completely opposite in another passage. Any seeming contradictions are just that. They are seeming contradictions. They can almost always be resolved with just a little bit closer study. Now, when we look at this verse from James chapter 1, what we really see here is a clear affirmation of God's character and his nature. He is holy. He is utterly pure. He is unquestionably good. He himself can't be tempted to do anything evil, so he certainly wouldn't do anything that would damage his children's faith. Nor would he ever encourage them to sin against him. That would go completely against everything that the Bible teaches about God's character. Now, this still doesn't answer the question of why Jesus included this request in this prayer. If it's true that God doesn't ever encourage his people to sin, then why would we need to ask him to not lead us into temptation? Well, one clue that may help us is the word temptation. The word in the original language can also be translated as a test. It really depends on the context for how we translate this word. We looked just a few minutes ago at James chapter 1, where we're cautioned when we're tempted, we should never blame God. We shouldn't accuse him of tempting us. And yet, just a few verses earlier, in this same chapter, we're told to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials. Same word there, temptation. Whenever we face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, let me clear verse 3 there. There are times when God will bring trials, he will bring tests into our lives, but his purposes for these trials are always good. In this instance from James 1, the trials are meant to cultivate perseverance so that we can grow into maturity. I'm sure many of us can think of examples, even from our own lives, where we experienced a trial, and it wasn't pleasant at the time, but looking back, we can honestly say that it helped us grow in our faith in a way that would not have been possible otherwise. And we can find many other instances in the Bible where God tests his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, for example, he tells the Israelites, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Again, we can see here God had a good purpose for testing his people to see what was in their hearts, or if we put it another way, to help them see what was in their hearts, to help them realize what they were made of. And again, this is an experience that many of us have as we go through trials. We find out what we're made of. We find out what's really in our hearts. And honestly, sometimes it's not too pretty. It has a humbling effect because we realize as we go through these trials, we're not as in control as we thought. We're not as strong. We're not as mature or as put together as we initially believed. But this kind of humble pie can be such a good lesson for us to learn. And we often don't learn it when everything's going great in life. The fact that the same Greek word is used for both trials and temptations has led some theologians to conclude that both of these things can in fact happen at the same time. A scholar named Douglas Moo offers a helpful summary when he says, every trial, every external difficulty carries with it a temptation, an inner enticement to sin. God may bring or allow trials, but he is not, James insists, the author of temptation. Enticement to sin comes from our own sinful desires, not from God. And I found this to be true in my own experience also in many other believers that I know. When we experience financial hardship, it can be an opportunity to learn what it means to truly depend on God, to meet our needs in his time. But we can also be tempted to question his provision. When someone we love encounters a major health scare, it can be an opportunity for us to trust God to take care of them. And it can also allow us to reflect on what really matters in life when we are a bit more confronted with our own sense of mortality. And we can also learn how to step up and serve these friends or family members by putting their needs before our own. But we can also be tempted in those situations to doubt God's love for us. When we see good and caring people who suffer while those who seem to be wicked or ungodly coast through life without so much as a care in the world, that can be an opportunity for us to really learn what it means to live by faith and not by sight. But we can also be tempted to question God's goodness or God's justice. We might even wonder if he exists. We need to understand that God may, and he often does, bring or allow trials into our lives, but his purposes are always, always good. He never wants us to sin, and he never is out to destroy our faith. If we do sin in those situations, it's never God's fault. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Now, if we bring these insights from James chapter 1 to our prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus tells us to ask God to lead us not into temptation, what he's teaching us is when we go through trials or testing, Lord, don't let us surrender to temptation. If we put it in simpler terms, what we're really saying to God when we pray this request is, Lord, give us strength. Help us to fight against our sinful desires. They're telling us to disobey you or telling us to doubt your goodness or doubt your love for us. And this really sets the stage for our first lesson this morning. If the Christian life is indeed a war, as the Bible teaches, then we can view prayer as our battle cry against two specific enemies. First, prayer is our battle cry against ourselves. Now, I want to be a little bit careful here, but in a very real sense, when we ask God not to lead us into temptation, we're really asking him to protect us from ourselves. Lord, Help me not to give in to my darker side that wants to choose the temporary pleasure of sin over the lasting pleasure and rest that only you can provide. And this kind of prayer can come only from those who have a healthy awareness of our own depravity, of our sinful nature, even as Christians. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're free from the penalty of sin because of what Jesus has done for us. And I talked for a while last Sunday about how even though we're actually sinners, God declares us to be righteous when we put our faith in Christ because he has paid the penalty of our sin in full through his life and through his death and resurrection. When we truly become Christians, God gives us this new legal status before him, and in a very real sense, something changes inside us too. We gain a new nature that now wants to please and honor God, and we want to love him because of who he is, not just because of the stuff he can give us. We love him for himself, not just his benefits. One verse that describes this experience of this new nature is this new creation that results when we are in Christ. Other passages refer to it as a new birth, being born again. And this can happen even for those of us like me who grew up in the church. We might have learned about God. We might have learned about the Bible even when we were very young. And what a blessing that is. I'm just so thankful for the godly men and women who patiently taught me the Bible, even when I wasn't the best behaved kid. And I'm so thankful for our RCC Kids volunteers who serve each week, even at the cost of being able to attend service because they're upstairs. But even if we grew up in the church, even if we learn the Bible at a young age, we should still sense something different within us when we make it our own. When this good news about Jesus isn't just something that we hear or understand, but we truly believe. We should feel that our sense of purpose, our outlook on life would be quite different if we weren't believers. But if you've been a Christian, even for a short period of time, you will quickly realize that even though we're forever free from sin's penalty, we still feel its power in our day-to-day lives. Sin still appeals to us. It still tries to control us. Even though we have this new nature within us as Christians, this nature that genuinely wants to please God and love God, we still have our older, darker side that doesn't care at all about what God wants. It cares only about what we want. And this is the part within us that finds sin so attractive. Again, if we're honest, we wouldn't sin if it didn't appeal to us. We sin often because, well, we want to. We love sin. And that comes from our darker side. Plenty of verses in the Bible that describe this war between these two natures within ourselves. In Galatians chapter 5, we read the Apostle Paul saying, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And some translations will use a phrase like sinful nature instead of flesh there in verse 16. Verse 17, "For the flesh," or sinful nature, "desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want." In a similar vein, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 this exhortation, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." I can mention several more verses if we had the time. The point is, even though we've experienced this new birth, we still have this old self within us, this flesh, this sinful nature. It is no longer the only voice that tries to tell us how to think or tell us how we should see ourselves or what decisions we could make. We have this new nature. We have this new self that's also speaking to us, but our old self isn't just going to pick up his ball and go home. It's not just going to go away quietly. It's going to fight tooth and nail. It's going to go all out in its efforts to get us to choose sin and choose self over God whenever possible. And my friends, this is one of the enemies that we need to fight in this battle called the Christian life. We're often told today we should believe in ourselves. That is the pervasive message in our culture. And I can understand why it resonates with so many people, especially those of us who struggle with self-confidence. But I would just respectfully want to qualify that a little bit and say that I think the Bible actually teaches us to believe in God and have a healthy distrust of ourselves. We need to see ourselves as we truly are. The Bible says that we are saints, we are God's holy people, and yet we also can sin against Him. The Bible says that we are God's dearly loved children, and yet we have the ability to disobey Him, and sometimes we'll disobey Him flagrantly. And I don't think this is low self-esteem. This is simply a realistic view of ourselves. And a prayer like this can be our battle cry as we call upon God to help us overcome our darker selves, especially when we pray it regularly and often. Lead me not into temptation. Lord, give me strength to fight against my old sinful nature. Help me not to listen to its voice. Help me not to submit to its desires. In a very real sense, prayer is our battle cry against ourselves. That's our first lesson for today. Secondly, prayer is our battle cry against our spiritual enemy. The Bible is quite clear that our struggle against temptation isn't just a battle we're fighting against ourselves. It's not just an internal struggle. There is another enemy out there, an enemy that's very powerful and very real. We live in a culture that generally frowns on any kind of claims about the supernatural, but if we take the Bible seriously as God's word, then we need to carefully consider its teaching about spiritual warfare and temptation. The book of 1 Peter, for example, warns us, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Christian life isn't just a fight against our internal darker natures. We're also fighting against an external enemy, and he wants to take us down. Our Heavenly Father won't ever tempt us to sin against Him, but our adversary definitely will tempt us. And that's why Jesus includes the second half of today's request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the way I actually memorized this part of the prayer was, deliver us from evil. That's actually the old King James Version. It's not wrong, but many scholars, they believe that Jesus isn't merely describing an impersonal dark force. He is talking about an actual being. And this can actually be supported from the grammar of the original language and also the wider context of the book of Matthew. I'll talk more about that in a bit, but this is why almost every modern English translation will now go along the lines of what the NIV has chosen. Deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus isn't mentioning the evil one here by coincidence. There's an important lesson for us, and that is if the Christian life is indeed a war, then you and I need to have a wartime mentality as believers. Again, I can cite so many verses that warn us to be alert because of the enemy we face. I mentioned 1 Peter 5 just a few minutes ago. Another would be the famous passage from Ephesians chapter 6 where we're told to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, my guess is most of us here, maybe not all of us, but most of us would agree with everything I've just said about the reality of our spiritual enemy and the reality of spiritual warfare. Our problem isn't so much believing this stuff. Our problem is remembering it in our day-to-day lives. Our problem is staying alert. Because if you're at all like me, it is so easy to forget this. Okay. Chalk it up to a number of excuses. We're busy, or we're preoccupied with other priorities, or maybe we just don't care. Okay. We become so apathetic about our faith or about the things of God that this reality of spiritual temptation isn't even on our radar. I guess if that's true, we've already given in to the temptation. My point, though, is many Christians don't have this wartime mentality. We don't live as if we really believe that our enemy is real and relentless. We have a peacetime mentality. We think that as long as we don't cause any trouble for our adversary, he'll return the favor and he'll just leave us alone. But that is foolish thinking. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and author I've been reading during my studies for the sermon series, has some good thoughts here. He says, too many of us face the day giving little thought to our enemies. If we were in a physical war, we would scout out our enemies' positions each morning and plan carefully for possible attacks and counterattacks. But when it comes to spiritual battle, we suffer from gross overconfidence. Our sworn enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, are not at rest, so neither should we be. This very day, we will face temptations to cave, to peer pressure, temptations to follow that alluring link on the internet, temptations to badmouth our parents, temptations to make shipwreck of the faith. How earnestly we ought to pray for protection against our thoughts, the world's lies, and the devil's stratagems. There's no cruise control for Christianity. Each day is a fight. Daily, we must look for the Lord's mercy that we might keep ourselves in the love of God. They're citing Jude verse 21. One of the greatest benefits of cultivating a habit to pray is that it will remind us that the Christian life is a war. And we need to have that wartime mentality. Prayer is our battle cry against our spiritual enemy. Finally, prayer is our battle cry to our defender. This will be shorter. When we look at this prayer, we can see that Jesus includes this request mainly as a preventative measure. Okay? We're asking God to protect us from ourselves, from our own sinful natures, and we're asking him to protect us from our spiritual enemy who wants to bring us down. So in this sense, prayer can be a powerful weapon for fighting temptation before it happens, or maybe while it's happening. But what happens if we fail? Or maybe I can ask a more accurate question. What happens when we fail? I'm not asking this to give us an excuse to put in a half-hearted effort in our fight against sin and temptation. We do need to be alert and be on guard. But the reality is we're all going to fail at some point. That is simply the grim truth of living as children of God who still struggle with sin in a fallen world. Now, there will come a time when that will no longer be our reality. We will finally be free, not only from sin's penalty, but also its power and even its very presence. And we can very much look forward to that day, but that is not our reality now. At some point, we're going to fail. It's not a matter of if, but when. And if your experience is at all like mine, those moments of failure can be very demoralizing. You start asking questions like, you know, what's the point? What is the point of even trying when I know I'm going to fail again? If you've ever said that, or if you've ever felt that, then I want us to know that prayer can also be an incredibly valuable resource during these moments of discouragement. Prayer is not just our battle cry before or during the fight against sin and temptation. Prayer is also our battle cry even when we feel like we've lost the fight. Just a couple chapters before today's passage in Matthew, we read about how Jesus was tempted by the devil, tempted by the evil one after he spent 40 days in the wilderness without food. And unlike another human being who was famously tempted by the devil and eventually gave in to sin, you can read that story in the very first book of the Bible, unlike that man, Jesus successfully resisted the devil. He decisively won his battle against sin and temptation. And not only in that specific moment, but all throughout his life. Of course, if we keep reading on in Matthew, we'll soon learn that this innocent, sinless human being would eventually be declared guilty and sentenced to death. He would be crucified to pay the penalty for sins that he never committed. And if you've put your faith in him, then every time you fail and give in to temptation, and every time you feel yourself sinking deeper into the waters of guilt and shame and despair, you need to know that you have a Savior who's pleading to the Father on your behalf. He is speaking as your defender. And he is saying, yes, I know he failed again. She failed again. But I paid the price in full. So their sins are forgiven again and again and again and again and again until he comes back. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament offers a wonderfully encouraging word for us when it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And this for me is one of the reasons, many reasons why prayer can be such a precious gift for us. It is our battle cry to our defender. Each time we pray, we can be reminded that even if we lose a battle against sin and temptation, our Savior has already won the war. Let's pray. In just a few moments, we're going to have the opportunity to observe communion, to come to the table, and to feel in a more physical and tangible way the reminder of the incredible sacrifice that our Lord made on our behalf. He's our defender. And maybe you had a week where your battles against sin and temptation didn't go well. Or maybe you might feel like you're just in a long slump. You feel like you've been losing battle after battle after battle. And maybe you're hanging on by a thin thread and you're so close to quitting. Or maybe you've crossed that line already. And even as I'm preaching to myself, of course, first of all, always preaching to myself, I need this message perhaps more than anyone else in this room. You got to wear a microphone each Sunday morning to feel like the biggest hypocrite in the room. But even as I'm preaching, I'm just sensing our Heavenly Father's voice calling out to his children, telling us he wants us to come back to him. So let's use this weapon of prayer, shall we? Just for the next few minutes before our worship team leads us in a song. Let's use it as a battle cry against ourselves, against our darker sinful nature. Lord, help me to overcome these wicked desires that always want to choose my own way, that always want to run from you. Deep down, Lord, I really want to love you. I have this new nature, but it's so hard. Would you help me? Give me strength. I've been trying to pray more this week, too, just for God's protection over our church in this spiritual battle against our enemy who is relentless.
Maybe you can pray that. Parents, I would encourage you to pray that for your children. We do a lot for our kids. We want to give them the best education and opportunities to succeed, but if we don't pray for God's protection over them, over their souls, sometimes I can't help but wonder if we're just selling them up the creek without a paddle. But I suspect for many of us, prayer needs to be our battle cry to our defender. Lord, help me to remember what you have done, because I feel like such a failure at times. Help me to remember that you have won the war. You've won the war through your life and your death and your resurrection on the third day. Okay. I want to invite us just to pray for a little bit. And then we will sing a song together, and then we will come to the table. And our hearts are crying out to you. Lord, we need you more than we know. Would you help us through the songs that we sing and through our time at your table to remember what you've done for us, to cling to you as our defender. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.